keep the faith. It's equipped us to serve and to help us be yoked or connected to others. And a large overview of the Bible. We don't teach everything in key Bible study that you absolutely need to know. We don't have time for that. We're hoping to be able to give you the framework and the fabric so that when you do your own Bible study, we've given you some basics that'll help you do your own Bible study and also help you teach others. Tonight we're looking at a passage of Scripture that's very important. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 12 through verse 26. There are times, now please hear how I say this, there are times we take Scripture too literally. Now, I don't mean Scripture is not literal. It is literal. It's the literal truth. But sometimes we look at the story and look at the words and think, this is all there is to it. But often there is something behind it, and you look at it in a large context. For example, not with the Bible, but sort of seeing how we can be so literal. There's a story we tell in our family. When we lived in Stillwater, Oklahoma, our neighbors were the Berries. They had a little son named Jonathan. Jonathan was 5 years of age, and one day our family was down there, and maybe once a month we had to have dinner together. They had children same age, our age, and we went in. And so when I came in the door, he went and took a picture off the refrigerator that he had drawn. And it was a picture of kids and a tree and several other things. And he says, look what I've done. And, I looked at his picture, and it was cute. And I said, Jonathan, is there a story behind it? He takes the paper, turn around. He says, no, there's nothing on the behind it. Now, he took me literally. What I meant was there a meaning? Was there something else behind it? That's when we say sometimes we take the scripture, the narrative accounts, too literal. We think, oh, this is just about what happened. But remember, when you and I read the miracles, if we read them only literally, and they did happen and they did occur, if that's all we see is the action, we will read the miracles and think they all are about the same thing, that all miracles are only explaining that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. But the miracles are much more than that. They are signs that point to, there's something that helps us to have a greater truth than just that God is all-powerful. Yes, God is all-powerful, and the miracles are literal truth, but these two tonight help us understand, there are two miracles we'll be looking at tonight, help us understand a greater dimension, more than just God is powerful. Who, what, when, and where? You've got it memorized by now. Every book in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, and every verse in the Bible, God is the central character. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. But there are there are more than two characters tonight. There's a character who has leprosy. And we need to know a little about leprosy before we get into the details of this particular person. Leprosy was a skin disease. That's an overgeneralization. But it was almost any skin disease in the Bible could have been called leprosy. But there were different kinds of skin diseases. There were those that were much more complicated. And in the Bible, there are apparently different levels. Now, leprosy was considered an isolating illness. It was considered an isolating social problem and an isolating spiritual problem. First, it was an isolating illness because the severe cases of leprosy, they were more than just skin disease, but that's how people saw them in that day, is that it was something wrong with the skin. But the worst cases of it, there would be sores on your body, and there would be, and remember living in a desert culture, there would be dust and dirt that would connect to those sores. Don't mean to be repulsive, but it was a very repulsive disease. It was also considered to be contagious. And as a result, you were isolated. You were isolated because if you had leprosy, you were never to come closer than 6 feet closer to a person who did not have leprosy. For example, this was about as close as I could ever get to Bob Glaze if I had it. Now, if the wind was blowing like it was yesterday, you were not to be in 150 feet of someone who did not have leprosy. So you can imagine, what if when you came in the room tonight, people nodded at you, but they deliberately stayed 6 feet away from you, and you stayed six, you would start to feel isolated. If no one could shake your hand, if no one put their hand on your shoulder, think what that would do to you, because everyone was withdrawn. But not only were you to keep that distance, it was your responsibility to keep that distance. When you had the severe form of leprosy, when you walked into a room, or generally it wasn't a room, but if you were walking into it, you saw people ahead of you, it was your responsibility to yell out loud, unclean, unclean, unclean. In other words, get away from me, get away from me. Now think about not only what that does to you physically, but socially. You're disconnected from everybody. It is almost impossible for me to imagine how it separated you from other people. But in that day, there were many who believed, and most religious leaders of that day, believed it was also a disease that was God's judgment upon you. And as a result, you were considered not only a person with an illness, a person who needed to be socially separated, but a sinner that you didn't want things to do with. So it was all wrapped up. You were separated from people, you were separated in the eyes of people, that you were separated from God. And just imagine, you have a disease, and someone's told you this disease is the direct result of sin in your life, and you're not sure what sin they're talking about, and you hear that over and over and over. What are you going to assume about God? God's pretty angry at me. God probably doesn't want to talk to me. Are you going to pray? Probably not going to pray, because you don't think God's going to be hearing you. And you're separated and alienated from everyone. Tonight, one of the secondary characters is a man with leprosy. There is a second miracle that we'll be looking at tonight, and there are four characters in it who help a man who is paralyzed, which they cut through a roof and drop him in. These four men, we do not know their names. We do not know any of their background. The fact that they're nameless is almost helpful, because if we knew their names, we'd want to know all their stories. And it's not about their story. It's not about what they're doing. It's not about their courage. We're going to be talking about what these two miracles are really about. And then there's the man that's paralyzed, and he just barely gets mentioned in the story tonight. Now, the who, we've gone through that. The when. In your outline, I mentioned that it may be at the start of the second year of the ministry of Jesus. I prepared this so we would have an opportunity to print it, and I prepared it two or three weeks ago, and in the meantime, I've been doing more reading on it and been checking my chronology, and I think this is probably towards the end of the first year of the ministry of Jesus. And if you'll read commentaries, they're divided on exactly when this happened. There are some who think that this probably happened soon after the Sermon on the Mount, and that makes sense to me. One of the reasons there are those who think it may have happened in the second year, you'll see in tonight's two miracles, the opposition is starting to build to Jesus. And the second year is often called the year of opposition in the life of Jesus. But the exact when is not that important, but chronologically, if you're trying to figure out the chronology of the life of Jesus, it's either toward the end of the first year or the beginning of the second year. Where? It happens in Capernaum. You'll see on your map that's on the screen, Capernaum, in that red circle up there, that's the general area that was Jesus' home. There was Nazareth was in that area. Capernaum was located in that general region. And to give you sort of a framework, notice where it is from Jerusalem, and that will become important later in the story. Jerusalem is directly south. Judea is the region. Then there's Bethlehem just south of Judea. Remember that Jerusalem was considered the holy city. It was also, for practical purposes, considered the capital city. Although the Romans didn't see it as the capital city. They saw it as sort of a regional city because they did away with what were considered capital cities of the lands that they conquered. But you're up around the Sea of Galilee. Now, let's look at what happens. We've done the who, what, when, and where. What happens? Luke chapter 5, verse 12. By the way, these two stories are both in Mark and Matthew as well as in Luke. We're going to follow the Luke accounts tonight. While Jesus was in one of those towns, meeting in the area near his home, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When it says covered with leprosy, that gives you the idea that it wasn't a minor illness. He had probably the more extreme form of leprosy. Now, it doesn't mean he just had more of leprosy, but from the perspective of the day, it meant that he had a severe form of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." Remember what he was supposed to do? Unclean, unclean. But here is a man who comes to Jesus and says, "If you are willing." He's obviously heard about the other miracles that Jesus performed. When you hear of a miracle, what do you think of? Power. Supernatural power. Then, as now, when someone believes in a higher power, what's the focus? The power, the higher power. As we said, most people will really have some type of innate sense that there is a God, and your initial idea of a God who is all powerful. But he's recognized that this Jesus has some kind of higher power, but he is wanting to know if Jesus is willing. Now, go back with me a moment. It is not difficult to believe in an all-powerful God. Jesus came to our world, the incarnation, is to reveal the kind of God that is. And the God that we serve is not only all-powerful, but he is a loving God. He's a willing God. A God that wants to work inside of our lives. A God that wants to reach out and touch us. This is not a story just about Jesus who has the power of God. It's describing God's character. And he says, "Are you willing?" And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. By the way, go back for a moment. It says, "You can make me clean." That is a significant word, clean. Because if you could imagine how the disease of leprosy made you feel. You had the sores and the oozing out on the skin. You had the dust, as we've already mentioned, that collected to the sore. You knew your identity was, "Hey, there goes unclean, unclean." That's what he would yell, unclean. And he says, "I want to be clean." Sin always makes us feel dirty. This is not just about leprosy. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that leprosy is the result of sin every time, but that was the common belief at that time. Jesus reached out, and here, who's reaching out? Jesus. Who's Jesus? The Son of God. What did the Son of God do? He takes the initiative toward man. He reached out toward it. What a beautiful picture of God. The pagan religions had a view of these all-powerful gods who were out there, and if you worked hard enough, you would finally get one of these pagan gods to look at you and say, I'm proud of you, you've done enough good things, and you know, I can interact with you. Remember, and by the way, that's what work salvation is built on, the assumption that we can do enough to make God like us. But here is Jesus who is revealing what God's like, and here is a dirty man. I mean, unclean, unclean. And Jesus takes the initiative towards him. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And not only does he touch the man, but he says, I'm willing. He said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, if we were telling this story today, if this was sort of like a fairy tale, you know, one of those mythological stories, here's what we would say after it. And they all lived happily ever after. But the point wasn't just about the healing. It was what the healing was about. What was it revealing about God? Then Jesus ordered him. You know, it doesn't say they lived happily. Jesus gave him some instructions. He says, don't tell anyone, but go yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. This is significant. Jesus said, don't tell him. Don't tell anyone. And the reason for that was Jesus did not want to be known just as a miracle worker. Jesus came for the purpose of redemption, revealing to us who God is so that we might be reconciled to him. And he knew if the man went and told that everybody in the country would want to be just coming and wanting to be healed. He said, don't tell. But he does give him some specific instruction that's very significant. He says, go and show yourself to the priest. Now, the Jewish religion and the Christian faith has great things in common. And one of the things is they're not magical religions. They're not mysterious. God works in mysterious days, but they're not the mystery of religion. There was many people who God would use to heal. But also, there were people who would claim to be healed and wouldn't be healed. They might just have a psychosomatic response. And there was if you had leprosy and you were healed, you were to go to the priest and take off your clothes because they wanted to see if really all of the illness was gone. And the priest would check you over to see if the healing had occurred. But you weren't just to do that one day. You were to go to offer the sacrifices and be there in religious activity. And generally you were there often as much as a week. So just to make sure that you weren't hiding some kind of sore, and he would probably check you every day, and after a week, it was to be verified so you could go back out into the community. The Christian faith is never afraid of examination. Jesus didn't say, now, hey, you're healed, don't let anybody check you out. No, the Christian faith is there's a sense in which it is verifiable. By that, not in the sense that it's provable in scientifically or like that, but Jesus was not afraid for anyone to take a second look at his miracles. Now, there's a truth there we need to remember. That's a natural response because the average person would want to know, did that really happen? Maybe he just got feeling better for a while and the sores went away. Maybe it was a trick. but it was not afraid for questions to be asked. Now, on an unrelated but connected issue, there comes times in our life when we need to ask God questions or need to ask questions. You have a middle school or a high school kid or maybe older than that that says, Mom, Dad, I'm not sure I believe all that stuff about God that you've taught us. And what's our response if we're not careful? How dare you? Of course, we've taught you the truth. Don't even allow that thought to go through your mind. You've been with too many of those liberal college professors. That's your problem. But what if we say, check it out. We want you to check it out. We want you to examine. You look at the Word of God, and you visit with people, and you talk with folks who have deep faith, and you look in it. In other words, Jesus was never afraid for us to look at things and to look at truth. And as Christians, we do not have a faith of ignorance. It is not something where we have to close our eyes to every question. There is no scientific fact, there is no discovery that's going to come down the pike that disproves the reality of God. It is not education that pulls people away from God. It's pride. If it's pride in your education. That's why Jesus says, go down, go on, let them examine it, because I know what I've done is real. The faith is true, folks. Jesus is who he says he is. He can be trusted. And as a result, when people have questions, let them have the questions. Don't get upset. Then verse 15. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed in their sicknesses. Now, the man violated. He was excited and probably told folks. But verse 16, we want to take just a second here. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus withdrew. There is two dimensions of withdrawing. You withdraw from something so you can go to something. Often when we think of a spiritual retreat, we think of pulling away from the hustle and bustle of today's pace, and we'll go out and we'll either go to the beach or go to the mountains and have some time by ourselves. That's not a spiritual retreat. That's only half of it. You're pulling away. When Jesus pulled away, what did he do? He pulled away to pray, to encounter the Father. When you have a time of retreating from this world, make sure you're not just retreating from, but you're retreating to. When you need to get away for a few days, to clear your head, you also need to clear your heart. And the way you do that is through prayer. It is not just slowing down and just thinking. And there's an end in closing that you'll be reading in a couple of weeks. I've been working on, and we're going to talk a little about prayer. Prayer is not words. Prayer is the awareness of God. That's where prayer begins, and that's where prayer ends. Prayer, the awareness of God, will most likely lead you to words in conversation with God. But prayer without the awareness of God, of the presence of God, is simply just words. It's just tossing words out there. Jesus retreated, departed, withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And notice it says, but Jesus often withdrew. This was a part of his life. We need to withdraw for the purpose of prayer many times. Verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, one day in this type of setting probably means in the same region of days. It doesn't mean the very next day. It doesn't mean a week later, but in about the same time. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Remember, there were four groups of portions of the Jewish religion. It is an overstatement and an exaggeration to say there were four denominations in Judaism. There were four movements in Judaism, a better way to say it. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but it's important here. The Pharisees were those who took the law very seriously. They were very conservative because they said we need to take the law literally and apply it and act, not only take the law, but take the traditions that have been added over a period of time, and we need to apply that to our life. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the more liberal portion of the Jewish movement. There were the Zealots. The Zealots, they were the more political extreme folks. They were the people who said, we believe the law, and we also believe we need to overthrow the Roman government. They were people with passion. And then there were the Essenes, and they were the isolationists. They were the people who said, yes, we believe the law, but we do not need to be a part of the culture of this world. It's not that we need to overthrow the world. We just need to sort of isolate ourselves. And they lived in the small community. And if any of you have been to the Holy Land, you know that was the background of the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. And so they sort of isolated themselves. Most of these four groups operated generally and more in the southern portion. When you remember the map, they were more in the area of Jerusalem, not totally isolated to Jerusalem, but in the area of Jerusalem. It says, notice, one day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Pharisees were the legalists. The teachers of the law are what's often translated scribes. They were the ones who... The Pharisees did some of the research, and the teachers of the law, they were the communicators, who had come from every village of Galilee. In other words, there were some in that area, from Judea and Jerusalem, that's from the southern portion, and they were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men carrying a paralytic on a mat, and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. A few key words there we need to look into. The mat they were carrying the man on. The mat would have been not like a stretcher as such. It's, again, this is an oversimplification. In some ways, it's similar to a sleeping bag. It was used for people who traveled, who needed something to rest on rather than the ground. The elderly and the ill had a mat that they would sleep on. You would roll it up, and you would put your valuables inside of it. Now, when you think of a mat, think of traveling in that day. You didn't travel then the way you do now. You didn't have a hair dryer and your toothbrush and, you know, and a hairbrush and an iPad, you know, that you put in your suitcase. You primarily had your valuables. More than likely, you didn't have much of a clean change of clothes because you would wash them in the river or in the creek, but you would put your valuables in it. It was also used when you were ill. They had a mat that probably every place they took the paralyzed man, he had a mat that was his. The house that they came to, most houses were one or two room, not one or two bedroom, but one or two room houses. There generally was not a door on the houses unless you had wealth. There was an opening, and during the winter, you might put some type of cloth or leather over it to keep the cold weather out in that part of the country, but it was a big open door. There generally was openings for windows, and you closed them the same way you did the door in the winter. You would put something over it. But during the spring, summer, and fall, the house would have been very open. Jesus was teaching in the house. And when Jesus was teaching in the house, people would have been gathered all around the house, in front of the front door, around the windows. Sometimes they had a back door. Most houses did not. There was just one entry in and out. Would be gathered around, and they were small, and Jesus would have been teaching loud enough for everyone to hear. But Jesus was not just teaching. He was healing. Now, they bring the man, these four bring a man that is paralyzed, and they realize, we can't get in the house. You say, well, why didn't people let him in the house carrying a paralyzed man? He was not the only sick man who was there. People were wanting healing. There may have been people with more serious diseases. We do not know. Remember, the story is not about the power of God, but it is who Jesus is and who he reveals about the character of God. On the side of the house, there more than likely was a stairway up, because in the houses there was a flat roof, and on that flat roof was, in the afternoons and the early evening, that's where in the summer and early fall and late spring, when it was hot, that's where you go rest and relax, you know, up on the roof. But the roof was generally, there was a thatch roof, that here it's translated tiles. It would be made of twigs and branches and dirt, and it was easy to replace, because there would be times that it would have, if there, what little rain they did have, might cause damage. But there was a sideway to go up, and you could be on top. In fact, there were some people who even apparently grew grass up on top of their roof on certain times of the year to have a little feelings of green. But they can't get in the house, so they go up the stairwell that's on the outside of the house, or similar to a ladder but at an angle. And they carry the guy up, they take the tiles out, and then probably using ropes, they let him down right in the middle, and he comes right down, and you can imagine the scene. You know, Jesus is teaching and healing, and he looks up. It's got to be the center of attention. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, this passage is not about faith, okay? Because it doesn't talk about the faith of the man who was healed. It's about the faith of the four men. That's what Jesus says. Your faith has made him whole. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, why do I say this is not about faith? Remember, the gospel writers had a limited amount of space and a limited amount of time. They couldn't write down everything Jesus said. It is very likely that Jesus explained to him, the man who was healed, or even to the four, the dimensions of faith. But the gospel writers do not put it in. Was it a mistake? No. God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, preserved to us all that we needed. This helps us know this is not a passage primarily about faith. But Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The question is, who does this guy think he is? God? Who was Jesus? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus was God. They're starting to say, who does he think he is? Jesus knew what they were thinking, because they said only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "And why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now we're getting now to the heart of it. Jesus understands what they're thinking. They're saying, he can't do this. He can't forgive sins. He's not God. And there's sort of, Jesus, who do you think you are? And then Jesus responds. He says, well, let me test you a little bit. Which is it more difficult to say, forgive sins or to heal someone? Well, it's much more difficult to heal someone because forgiveness of sin cannot verify. I cannot look at you and know your sins are forgiven. You cannot look at me and know. When I was in the third grade and moved to Franklin School in Aurora, Missouri, I was assigned a seatmate. And it was a little boy, he taught me a great truth. Taught me truths and words my parents weren't real thrilled about at times. But his name was Jimmy Nose. And it was N-O-S-E, Jimmy Nose. And on one occasion, I'd been in that school about a week or two, moved there in October. And Jimmy told me, he says, I'm going home this afternoon. I said, how? He says, I'm sick. What's wrong? He says, well, he said, I'm going home. I don't want to stay. I said, what are you going to do? And he says, I'm going to tell him my stomach hurts. And he says, hey, it works every time. They can't argue with you. If I tell them I have the measles, if I have them tell them I have the mumps, if I have the measles, they say, where are the spots? He said, if they have the mumps, you know, it says they feel your neck. If you have a toothache, they want to look at your tooth. But all you have to say is, my stomach hurts. And he says, they cannot argue with you. Now, Jesus was aware that they would look at Jesus and say, of course you can say his sins are forgiven, but there's no way to verify it. Jesus says, okay, maybe you can't see whether I forgive. But let me ask you, if I say this man is healed and he's healed, now that's difficult. Wouldn't that imply that maybe I have some authority in life? Jesus then heals the man. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Wow. Now, they're dealing with, I don't think he's who he says he is, but they've not seen someone just heal someone. And being paralyzed, the paralytic, this was not considered a minor illness. We understand that. But it was also not considered a temporary illness. Paralysis, more than likely, had been for most of his life. Everybody in the town knew him, and probably more than these four guys had to carry him at different times. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, there's something very positive about this ending, and there's something very concerning about this ending. What's positive? Who did they praise? They praised God. Who was Jesus? Son of God. You see, everything in Jesus' life was drawing attention to God the Father. Because why? Jesus was realizing what God the Father was like. But notice what they did. We have seen remarkable things today. No indication anything changed in their lives. It's been, wow, quite a miracle. Great show, Jesus. They left in awe. Sometimes today in our world, we see the mighty acts of God. We pray for someone and they're healed. And we go, wow, look what God did. You have a prayer answered. And you say, wow, that was amazing. God still answers prayer. And you look at it and you think, now, that's amazing what God did. But God came that we might, God came in Christ that we might be transformed. They had seen the miracles, but their lives had not been changed. They were in awe of God. This is amazing. This is great stuff. But God became flesh that we might be reconciled to Him, and in the process, that transformation could take place. Jesus came not just to save us from our sins so that we can go to heaven when we die. Jesus comes in our life. That eternal life begins now. And our lives are in the process of being transformed from this day forward through all of eternity. Now, how can that be? It goes back to what's this story about? Who was Jesus? He was the Son of God. What kind of God? A God that was loving, a God that took the initiative, a God that reached out and touched, a God who wants to take away the dirtiness of our life. What an awesome God we serve. Not just a God that can make the crippled walk and the leper clean, but the God that can change folks just like you and me. Let's stand. Father, there are times we read and we are in awe. But help us not just to stop there. Help us to open our lives and let you so fill us with your presence that we are made clean, that the paralysis of our heart, that we're made nimble in our soul. Father, may our lives be transformed. May we not be just spectators to miracles, but may we have experienced the greatest miracle of all, forgiveness, recreation, filled with your Spirit, and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday.